Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, you declare, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's what we've come to hear tonight. Is words clearly from the mouth of you. Lord, our desire is not to hear what I think, but what you think. So, Lord, in order for that to happen, your Spirit needs to come and to open our hearts and to teach us. Your Spirit needs to come and to fill me and help me be dependent on you. And in all things, Lord, when we leave this place, we want to be able to say, you are great and mighty, and we love you. So bless our time of study together. We commit it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. There are certain moments in life that are simply unforgettable. Many of you remember where you were when certain events happened. Some of you may remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And I would say almost all of us remember the explosions of the Columbia and the Challenger. And I would say even more of us remember the terrorist attacks on September 11th, 2001 in New York City. I dare say there's probably not one of us that can't remember that moment in 2001. And then there are days that are unique to all of us that we never forget and we remember. I remember my wedding day. I remember how beautiful my bride looked. I remember the two people who signed for witnesses for us, Bud and Martha Farley. I remember what a great day it was. I remember moving into my very first house. In fact, it's my last house. It's the only house I've ever been in. But I remember it well. I remember as we got done moving all the boxes in and all the stuff in from our apartment that everybody stood out in the driveway and we ate pizza, and what a great time that was. I remember the day that my daughter was born, how it was exciting and yet anxious at the same time because we went in for her pregnancy and it ended up being an emergency C-section. So it was exciting in more ways than one. I remember the day that I was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. I remember when the doctor told me, oh no, you have it, how it made my heart sink. And I thought, you gotta be kidding me. We all have days like that, though, that we remember, right? All of us have things that we remember in our lives. There's many events that throughout our lives that we just never forget. And the reason that many of these events we never forget is because that they change us some ways, right? And there is another day in my life, though, that I will never, ever forget. Inarguably, the most significant day of my life, it was the day that changed me forever. I'm referring to the day that I was born again. The day that God found me and rescued me from my sins and gave me new life. I remember like it was yesterday. It was in October of 1981. I was at work at, believe it or not, the House of Fabrics in the Central City Mall. No one laugh. Yeah, I worked in a fabric store. I was a stock boy, and I had a lot of different responsibilities. They included taking the fabric and putting the bolts away, emptying the trash, doing whatever else was needed, and vacuuming the floor. And I remember this day as I vacuumed the floor, there was something on the floor, and I picked it up and I stuck it in my back pocket. Didn't think twice about it. And got home that night, reached in my back pocket. Oh, what's it? Oh, it's a track. It says Kings of the East. It's a Chick track. So I read this track. And sure enough, I got to the end of it, and I can't say that I understood everything with Armageddon and all the other stuff, but it presented the gospel clearly, and I knew that I'm a sinner, and I needed a Savior, And Jesus was the one to save me. And I don't know if you ever remember these tracks, but you check a box in the back and you sign your name. And I did all that. And to this day, I still have the track. And here we are 34 years later. And I still can't believe that God saved a sinner like me. I'm amazed. In our text today, we have an account where Paul is making a defense of his faith in Acts chapter 22, where he says, this gospel is true, and the reason it's true is because look what it did to me. Look how it changed me. The once I was blind, but now I see defense. In the verses, he recalls the moment that changed his life forever. And not simply his life, but dare I say, the entire human history in the world. Look what we're doing today. 2,000 years later, we're sitting in a room talking about what? His conversion. As we look back, we see that Paul had been worshiping in the temple when he was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile in. Well, a riot ensues, right? Chapter 21. The captain of the Roman guard breaks up the riot and bounds Paul with chains. And Paul says to the captain, he says, let me speak, let me say something. And then Paul says, brothers, fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. They listened. And as Paul shares his story, there are three memories that he describes. He speaks of his condition apart from Christ, his conversion by the work of Christ, and his calling for the sake of Christ. He remembers his condition apart from Christ, Acts 22, verses 3 through 5. He says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. As Paul begins to make his defense, he starts with his birth and then gives a brief biography of his life. He says, Paul, I'm a Jew. I was trained by the greatest rabbi. I was immensely devoted to God and to the law. However, I was also a persecutor of the church. I bound and delivered men and women and children. In fact, I'm on my way now to deliver more to be punished. And then he says in verse 3, I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Paul's saying, listen, just as you are, so was I. Misguided. Zealous for God. But in the wrong way. We find more of Paul's story in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I'm faultless. Paul's standing before them and saying, listen, I've got a fantastic resume. I possess the religion, I'm a Jew. I've observed the rituals. I was circumcised on the eighth day. He had the reputation, I'm of the people of Israel. Yet sadly, at the time, it wasn't enough. His problem was that he was trying to establish a righteousness of his own. However, because he was a sinner, that was impossible to do. He had been rejecting the salvation God provided and sought to stand before God on his own merits, exactly like the audience he was preaching to. You see, we can have religion. We can have rituals. We can have reputation. And yet be missing out on that which matters most, relationship. Paul makes this point later on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, where he says, I consider everything, my resume, a loss, compared to what? The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul came to understand that what really matters for eternity's sake is knowing Jesus Christ in a saving relationship. You see, it's quite possible to have all your religious ducks in a row. You can go to church, even a Tuesday night men's study. You can put some money in the bucket when it comes by. You can be nice to your neighbor. You can conserve water. And still missing out on that which matters most. Do you know Christ Jesus as your Lord? Listen carefully. Religion will get you nowhere but hell. Jesus said in John 3 that in order to see the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again, anew, have a right relationship with God. He also said in Matthew 7, many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't we prophesy? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, workers of iniquity. It wasn't good enough, your deeds, your religiosity. Paul was actually separated from God by his religion. He sought to earn that which could only be given as a gift. I wonder if you remember your condition before your salvation. How your good works never remove the hopelessness, the loneliness, the guilt, and the emptiness from your heart. No matter what you did, no matter how many times you went to church, it didn't remove that gaping hole in your heart. The Bible has a way of describing us all. It's not very flattering, but mind you, it is very accurate. We are all sinners. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. Whether it's religion or rebellion, the result is still the same. Separated from the Creator King, destined for eternal punishment. Remember the story of the prodigal sons? You've got the younger son who's off spending his father's inheritance on prostitutes. And yet you have his older brother who says, look, father, all these years I've been serving you, I've never disobeyed what you've told me. But they both had something in common. They were both lost. Sin has many forms, religion or rebellion. Both have no need for God. Religion says, I can get there myself. Rebellion says, I'm God. I wonder, when is the last time that you, just like Paul, considered the sin that kept you from God? The condition of your soul apart from Christ. Our sin, my sin, it was great. Before Christ, we're all children of wrath, enemies of God, rebellious, treasonous, dead. Idolaters. I can go on. Disrespectful, haughty, arrogant, self-righteous, self-sufficient, repulsive, disobedient, at war with the very God that made us, fully deserving the just punishment of a pure and holy God. That was all of us before Christ. Our sinfulness is overwhelming. It's a burden that is too heavy to bear. And this is our condition before God's intervention. And you know what? Guys, it's only as we remember our condition that we can truly appreciate the cost of our conversion. One author says, for when you are deeply aware of your sin and what an affront it is to God's holiness and how impossible it is for him to respond to this sin with anything other than furious wrath, You can only be amazed and overwhelmed by grace. Only those who are truly aware of their sin can truly cherish grace. The depth of our sin is surpassed only by the staggering depth of God's love. It was Corrie ten Boom who wrote, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." The seriousness of our condition before Christ is measured by the radical steps that God took in dealing with our condition. What was that radical step that he did? He sent his own son to be murdered on a cruel Roman cross for you and for I. All that description of sin that we just read, disobedient, evil, wicked, rebellious, treasonous, that deserves punishment, he took that punishment upon himself. He became our sin, and he gave us and imputed to us his righteousness, his perfect law-keeping, his perfect trust of the Father. And now God loves us as if, guess what? Each and every one of you are his son. That's what he did. Paul never forgot his sin problem, which always drew him back to Calvary. I love how he says in the ends of Romans 7, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of sin? But thanks be to God for Christ Jesus, the Savior." He knew the solution to his condition was not to be better or to try harder, but simply this: thank God for Jesus. Oh, how I love this truth. I am wretched, but thank God for Jesus. Ask God to give you a glimpse of your need. Ask him to help you to never forget what your sin cost him. Look at the cross again and again and again until you can say, "Lord, I'm so sinful, I'm so weak, I'm so deceived. Please, God, don't let a day go by without reminding me of this. And because of this, because of who I am, help me always be dependent on you." Oh, wretched man that I am, thanks be to God for Jesus our Lord. Paul never forgot that. He also never forgot that work of grace in his conversion. Acts 22, verses 6 through 13, he says, "About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I'm Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" Some time had passed since his conversion on Damascus Road, yet Paul remembers that event like it was the very same day. It's interesting to note, if you look at Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, they're virtually carbon copies of the same description. All the details are the same: the road, the light. But you know what was most important wasn't remembering what road he was on and the bright light. It's who he met. That was the thing that was most important. "Who are you, Lord?" "Jesus of Nazareth." His conversion hinged on that fact: who he met on that road and what that man did for him. You know, Paul knew this well. He didn't need a life coach. He didn't need a teacher. He didn't need a personal trainer. He didn't need an advisor. He didn't need an example. He needed a risen Savior who would save him from his sins. Paul didn't need self-improvement. He needed rescuing. And you know what, guys? That's what we need. All of us, before Christ, were wrecked by our sin. we too needed to be rescued. We didn't need just mere encouragement. I love to be encouraged. But encouragement wasn't going to get me out of hell. An example is great to follow, but I was never going to follow that enough. The truth that many of us lost and seriously defined is this: that Christianity isn't simply a program to help moral people be better. It's a relationship. Based on this premise, we aren't good now and will never be good enough in this life. We desperately need someone to be good in our place, to suffer what we deserve to suffer, and to live the righteous life we should live. You know what we need, men? We need a substitute. We need someone to do what we can't do. And that's who Paul met on the road. A substitute. A savior. Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus did this rescuing at such a great cost to himself. John Stott declares, "Every time I look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to me, 'I'm here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing. It's your curse I'm suffering. It's your debt I'm paying. It's your death I'm dying.' It was our sin that caused him to be slaughtered like a lamb. Paul never forgot his redemption. The gospel to him was unforgettable. It should be the same for us. Unforgettable. We must remember also that conversion means a change in nature. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new." When Paul met Jesus on Damascus Road, he didn't continue to persecute Christians. Every aspect of his life changed that very moment. He went from being the greatest enemy of the church to serving the Lord sacrificially to the point of his own death. The same is true for all of us. Our conversion should display itself in new Christ-exalting behavior. Listen carefully. If you claim to be a Christian and there's no change in your lifestyle and your actions, the question must be asked: are you converted? Look, as I look around this room, I can really only ask that question of one person: myself. And you can really only ask that question of one person: yourself. Am I really converted? Paul said, "Test yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith." It's not hard. Has anything changed? Anything? Let's be clear. Grace always changes a man. It never leaves him as he is. Could you imagine Paul saying, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian now, but I just do a little persecuting on the weekends, and I keep a little bit of the law." No. He recognized that grace doesn't grant him permission to live in the flesh. What it does is supply him power to live in the Spirit. Grace is no license to sin. It's not an apologist for sin. "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Paul wrote in Romans 6. Conversion always includes repentance. There is no gospel. There is no heaven. There is no Christianity without repentance. Paul in Acts 26 says, "I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Jesus said essentially the same thing. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Where there is no change, there's very likely no conversion. In conversion, there must be confession of sin, contrition of sin, I'm sorry, and a consecration to a new way of life, a dedication to be devoted to God. When our hearts are filled to overflowing with the love God has for us and his amazing grace towards us, the inevitable result is holiness, a heart separated under God, and a life changed. I like how Spurgeon put it. He said, "How can I live in sin when he died to save me from it?" That's true. At what cost to your soul is the sin you hold on to? Only you know the answer to that question. Will the lifestyle you choose be good when the day of judgment comes and you have to give an account to the God who sees and knows everything? Is it really worth going to hell for? In response to God's love for us, the Spirit refashions us. It converts us. It changes us both inside and out. It makes us profoundly new. It changes everything about us, giving us new answers to the fundamental questions of life as, who am I? Why was I born? What is my calling in this life? We see that in Paul's life. He remembered his new calling for the sake of Christ. Acts 22, 14 and 15 says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all of what you have seen and heard." In Paul's testimony, he shared his condition before Jesus. He shared who it was that changed him, and now he shares what God wanted him to do. Jesus looks at Saul of Tarsus and says, "This guy that's opposed to the church, I'm going to change him, and I'm going to use him to demonstrate how great I am." Paul had a new calling, a new purpose, centered on making much of the one who saved his soul. And you know, Jesus does the same thing to each of us. Every one of you have a new calling. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. That's your calling. The purpose of our life is to reveal to this world the glory of God, the awesomeness of the one who saved us. Each of us are put into the service of the King. We are now ambassadors. Our lives do not belong to us for our own fulfillment. Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives inside of me." The question we must ask ourselves most often is, how can I best represent the King in this place with this particular person? What is God calling you in your marriage? As a parent, with your friends and neighbors, at work, your free time. Represent Christ. Why? Well, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. We're called to embody God's love, grace, holiness, and truth to the people he places in our lives. Listen carefully. Our words, our actions, and our attitudes should acknowledge that our lives belong to another. And I will live for Jesus by dying for others. That's what Paul said. I wonder if there is anybody in your life that knows this. That knows that you're living for Jesus by dying for them. By demonstrating your love for your Lord, by setting aside your own wants, desires, and longings to serve and bless others. Go home tonight and tell your wife this. Say, "This is what I learned in Bible study tonight. I will live for Jesus by dying for you." You think she'd be blessed? I'd love to be standing at the door on a Sunday morning and some woman come up to me and say, "My husband went to men's study and he came home and told me. But more than came home and told me, he came home and showed me that he was going to live for Jesus by dying for me." We're to carry forth the message of the King, all the while imitating the character of the King. Always do this. Always do this with your eyes focused on grace, on the cross, on Calvary. God's grace will empower you to do what he's called you to do. Men, we belong to him. Let us live and let us die glorifying him. Let's pray together. Lord, because you died for us, we now renounce all of our rights to you. We submit to your lordship, and we ask that at whatever it costs for us, we want to follow you. We want to glorify you. Lord, how can we not want to do that when we consider the debt that you paid for us? Lord, it's not to pay you back. It's just simply to say thank you, and we love you. So bless all these men. Bless them in their groups. We commit our time to you, our hearts and our lives to you now. We want to live for others and die for others by living for you. In Jesus' name, amen.